Well, we are studying in the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 8, which is one of the really tremendous chapters in all of God's Word. Capsules the work of the Spirit and how the Spirit deals with our spirit, and things that He has to say are not only interesting, some of the things are pretty difficult to figure out exactly what Paul is talking about, but we're trying to do that. Before we do, run down where we are. Paul makes an appeal to the gospel's power to save both Jew and Gentile in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It is the gospel of Christ that binds these people together, two groups of people with very little in common. But what they do have in common is the most important thing that they can have in common, and that is a common faith in Jesus Christ, a common obedience to the gospel of Christ, a common salvation that they have with one another. He points out in chapters 1, 2, and part of chapter 3 that no one is righteous in and of themselves, whether you're talking about Jew or Gentile. You're not going to stand righteous before God because of innately who you are. But if you stand before God as righteous, it will be because God has declared you righteous by your faith in Christ. And he talks about the fact that Christ's obedience brought life. His obedience in going to the cross brought life to us through grace. That's the last part of chapter 3, and then chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 6, he makes the point that grace is greater than our sin, but that doesn't mean that we can take some kind of a cavalier attitude or a casual attitude about sin. We have died to sin, and we can no longer live in it. That's chapter 6. Chapter 7 asks the question, at least the first part of it, where does the law of Moses fit into this? Because the Jews felt like that salvation was still to be found, at least partially, in a continued obedience to the law of Moses. And Paul says, no, the law of Moses revealed sin. The law of Moses could not deal with sin, could not take sin away. That took the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the last part of chapter 7, we're in this lifelong battle. Our spirits are attuned to heavenly things, but our flesh is still attuned to the things of this world. And so in all of us, there is this battle that continues until death, a battle between flesh, who is looking to be pleased by the things of the earth, and the spirit that is looking for this relationship with God. And so Paul describes this battle and the difficulty of it, and he wants to know who will deliver us from this battle, who will give us victory in this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And his answer to that in verse 25 is Jesus Christ our Lord. As we attach ourselves, have this fellowship with God and with Christ, then we can be assured of winning the victory over the flesh. And then in chapter 8, Paul begins to talk about the Spirit's work in our salvation. What exactly has God done to ensure that we're going to gain this victory, that heaven will be ours because the Spirit has victory over the flesh? And he starts out by saying that the Spirit delivered a law of life that delivered us from the law of sin and death, which says when you sin, you die. That had man crippled for up till the death of Jesus Christ. But then when Christ died on the cross and brought the gospel to us, we then had the opportunity to defeat the law of sin and death, to overcome that and to have life. And so, because we have the law of the Spirit of life, then there is no condemnation for those who walk according to the Spirit, follow the direction that the Spirit gives in the Word. He makes the point that to be carnally minded is death. If you're living your life in fulfillment of the desires of the flesh, and that's what carnal mindedness is, then you're going to die spiritually. And if that continues, you're going to die eternally. But to be spiritually minded, to have one's mind on Christ, the things of God, the things that the gospel reveals to us, in order to have having our minds set on those things, then there is life and peace. And then he talks about the Spirit dwelling in us in those first 11 verses. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, God will bring life to your mortal bodies. And he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. As we noted last week, there's nothing really deep and mysterious about this Spirit, the Spirit dwelling in us. The Spirit dwells in us as the characteristics of the Spirit dwell in us, as the Word of God becomes a living thing inside of us, and our spirit reacts to that. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, as we begin to evidence the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, goodness and faithfulness, and all of those things, as those become part of our lives, if those indwell us, then the Spirit of God is indwelling us. And the result of that is life right now and ultimate eternal life. And that's where we got to in our study last week. In verses 12 through 30 then, he's going to continue this idea of deliverance from the flesh, from the desires of the flesh, the victory of the Spirit over the flesh. And it continues that the Spirit of God is working in us and within us to help us gain that victory. Let's look at verses 12 through 17. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." The subject here, the main subject, is adoption into the family of God. One of the wonderful things that results from our obedience to the gospel of Christ is that we are no longer enemies of God. Now we are children of God. God adopts us into his family. And Paul pictures that situation as really a fulfillment of a debt that we owe. The life that we live is a life that says, I have a debt and I need to pay that debt. Who does he say we do not owe in this passage? Specifically mentions
desires of the flesh.
Okay. We do not owe the flesh anything. What has the flesh done? All the flesh has done is make demands of us and bring misery to our lives and produce spiritual death. That's all that the flesh has done. We owe the flesh nothing. But who do we owe?
God.
Okay, God, the Spirit. Specifically, I think he says here that debt is owed to the Spirit, because the Spirit has delivered us from that death and has given us that status as sons or children of God. Okay? He talks about spirit here in verse 15. Spirit of bondage we don't have. Spirit of adoption we do have. And I told you when we began this chapter that the word spirit is found at least three different ways here. The Holy Spirit, our spirit, and this quality or disposition characterizing something. I think that's what he's talking about when he uses the word spirit here. Christians don't have a spirit of bondage. Christians understand that they are free from sin. They don't have the heavy ball and chain of sin strapped to them. They are free to practice righteousness. They're free to have joy and peace in their lives. And so the spirit of bondage is a spirit that sin and following the desires of the flesh gave to us. Since we have, in obedience to the gospel, we have said no to the flesh and yes, you know, to spiritual things, then we no longer have that spirit of bondage. We understand our salvation from that bondage. Now we have a spirit of adoption. And that adoption gives us confidence. As strong as your father is in real life, is going to be the strength of your confidence in your situation. If you see your father as a very strong individual, then you'll feel that sense of peace, that sense of protection. If you see him as a wise man, you'll feel that sense of right guidance. And there's great confidence in that. And he says the same thing is true for us. We are adopted into the family of God, and that means that God is our Father. We have the absolute strongest, absolute wisest, absolutely most knowledgeable Father that anyone could ever have. He is the perfect Father. And so the emphasis really here in verse 15 is that we are children of the King of this universe. We are the children of God. And I like that there. He says we have the spirit of adoption. And with that spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father. That word Abba was the way of addressing your father in terms of endearment. And my understanding is it is kind of a transliteration. The Greeks transliterated it from the first thing that a child would call their father. He was their Abba. Yeah. And that's how they, in their infancy, pronounced father, Abba. And so we have that same kind, he says, of intimate relationship with God. He's not just a father, he is our father. He's not just our father who is far away from us. He is our father with whom we have this very, very close relationship. And man, if we can't have confidence as we walk through this life in that, if we don't have confidence knowing that and the ability of our spirit to overcome the flesh, there is absolutely nothing that will bring to us that confidence. Any comments on that? Yes, sir, Blake.
Actions that lead towards sin. It's interesting that the commentary for that there's no capital S for spirit of bondage because there's no entity called the spirit of bondage. So it's just another kind of thing we need to keep in mind as we're going through chapter 8 of recognizing that every time you see spirit, it could just be talking about characteristics that lead towards either sin when that spirit is reflecting actions of the flesh, or towards godliness when that spirit is moving towards actions that produce God.
That's a good point, because there are a number of occasions here where he talks about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ there, in verse 9. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead in verse 11. Just because the translators have capitalized that S doesn't mean that he had in mind the Holy Spirit. It could very well be, and I would tend to think it probably is, the defining characteristics of God dwell in us. God's disposition, God's love dwells in us. And that's that whole idea, again, in Galatians 5, of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, in what sense is it the fruit of the Spirit? Because the Spirit manifests these things, and they are, when we do these things, when we have that love, when we have that joy, when we have that peace, when we have that long-suffering, have that goodness and faithfulness, then we are reflecting the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. That is that disposition that they have. We love because they are love. We are joyful because they are joy, and that kind of thing. Good point there. Anybody else? Alrighty, so in verse 16, we see this close association between the Holy Spirit and our spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And there's all kinds of different ideas that you can find in commentaries about what does it mean that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. You know, how does the Holy Spirit do that? It seems to me that the most consistent thing that we can say about that is that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness through the Word. As the Word teaches us what we should be and gives all of these promises to us. You know, you are the children of God if, and then it gives you the ifs. And when you are obedient to those ifs, when you do what the Word of God says to do, then the Word of God instills you with this confidence. If God said that if I am this way, then I'll be pleasing to Him, then when I do that, then the Spirit, through the Word, is telling me, you are pleasing to God. And I have that understanding within me. And so as the Word of God assures me of my relationship with God, and as my understanding of what God requires of me, that I am doing it, as that is there, then the two work together to give me this wonderful assurance that we are the children of God. They bear witness together that we are children of God. And I know here that should be a life-changing understanding. To know that you are a child of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? It means that we are His heirs. If children, then heirs. He says, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. One of the wonderful blessings about having a father is, you know, when the time comes when his life comes to an end, then I become heir to all of the things that he has as his child. So God has, you know, such unlimited abundance of all of these, of glory and joy and all of these things. I become heir with Jesus Christ of those things of God, because God is my Father. So we have assurance of the riches, of the power, of the glory, of the dwelling place of God. All of that becomes ours because God has adopted us as His children. Now, notice the caveat there in the last part of verse 7. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He says you have to be willing to suffer. Did glory to Jesus come before or after he suffered? According to Philippians 2, it came afterward. Jesus humbled himself. He became obedient to death on the cross. And as a result of that, his Father has glorified him. Okay? Same thing for us. The glory is waiting for us. A heavenly existence is waiting for us, but we're not there yet. And he's going to make that point in a few minutes that we have hope of these things. We don't have the realization of these things yet. We're still in the suffering stage of our relationship. Just as Jesus in this earth suffered, so we in this earth suffer. And if we're willing to do that, then we, in the end, when we come to the end of life, we receive that inheritance from God. Okay, so that's verses 12 through 17. Verse 18 through 25, he's going to talk about the creation groaning. He has introduced this idea of us suffering. That is our lot right now, to suffer with Jesus Christ so that we can be glorified with Christ later. And he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Okay, so he talks about the surpassing glory of eternal life in heaven. Nothing that we go through in this life. And he says, you know, he does say we'll have to suffer. But what he wants to assure us of is that whatever it is that we have to suffer in this life, no matter how great that suffering may be, no matter how disappointed we may be, no matter how sorrowful we may be, whatever we go through in this life, he says, is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that is essential that we understand. If we're going to get through the suffering of this life, we have to understand that this is a necessary thing that is nowhere near the estimation what is the glory that is waiting for us in heaven. There's a song that I haven't heard it sung in a long time, but heaven will surely be worth it all. When all the suffering and toil is over, we are standing in heaven before God, we'll realize that heaven was surely worth everything that we had to go through. Paul mentions that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 when he makes that point that really the same point again, that when you compare the two, our suffering now and our glorification in heaven, there's really no comparison. It cannot be compared. In verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He says whatever it is that we are being afflicted with. And, you know, it might be easy for us to say, you know, the afflictions that we have to go through, that's worth going to heaven. But when you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul's description of the things that he had gone through for the cause of Christ, the shipwrecks, the stonings, the beatings, the imprisonments, the cold, the hunger, all of the things that he lists there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it's exhausting just to read it. And Paul had gone through these things, and he calls it a light affliction. I think I've told you before, I consider it a heavy affliction when the AC is not working in my office. That's, you know, I'm wondering, is it worth it all? You know, and here's Paul going through all of those things. And he calls all that he goes through his light affliction. How could he say that? Well, because his affliction is working for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He notes there in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says we have to get an eternal mind about us. We have to think in terms of eternity. We need to think in terms of the glory, the eternal glory that will be ours in being face to face with God. There are a number of passages that talk about seeing the face of God and the glory that is involved in that. We can't imagine what that is like right now. But the point that Paul makes, the point that Peter makes in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, is that when you see the face of God, no matter what you have gone through, even if your life does mirror in many respects the constant struggle that Paul had, you need to understand it's worth it. And you'll know when you see the face of God that whatever you had to suffer in order to get there, it was worth it. And that's Paul in Romans 8, verse 18. Any comments on that? Okay, in verses 19 through 22, he makes a very interesting point about the creation. His subject is our suffering, our groaning in this life. And he says, really, the whole creation is groaning along with us. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. It's an interesting statement that he makes here, that the creation groans. Creation is groaning. The creation is suffering right along with us. He compares it to birth pains. He said that's what this creation is feeling. And he says the creation is groaning in anticipation. Creation understands that what the creation is going through right now is not eternal, that there will be deliverance from that. And what I think Paul is doing here is something that's often done in the Word of God, and that is he's using personification. He's giving to the creation characteristics of humans, what humans feel. And that, as a note here on the overhead, that's not unusual. In Psalm chapter 65 and verse 13, the pastures and valleys shout for joy and sing. Jeremiah 4 and verse 28, the earth mourns. Psalm 65 verse 13, the pastures and the valleys shout for joy and sing. Jeremiah 4 and verse 28, the earth is said to mourn. Psalm 77 and verse 16, the waters of the earth are afraid. And then here in this passage, the whole creation eagerly waits and groans. We understand that the waters of the earth aren't really afraid of God, but he's using that personification to explain what the creation does. I think I'm going to have to quit. Carrie.
Sometimes I struggle with this section in through here for a long time. Sometimes the King James particularly sometimes translates that creature, and I have struggled with is he talking about just everything created, or is he talking about us, creatures? That, and is he talking about all of the creatures or the faithful? Because he talks about, where is it here, that they will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And it just, I have struggled with that for a number of years as to exactly what all he's talking about.
Yeah, I have friends who believe he's talking about the human creation. I think it's best to see it as the creation itself that is groaning, realizing that just as we are delivered on Judgment Day, so this earth is in. So, well, this earth is going to be destroyed. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3, it's going to melt with a fervent heat. How in the world? If that's true, how in the world could creation be groaning in anticipation? And again, the point is personification, that the world is not really groaning, and you know, the world is not anticipating something, but it kind of is. It's as if the world is. Just as it is as if the waters of the earth are afraid. I think it fits well to say it is the whole creation that is groaning. And I know here Genesis 3 and the punishments that were given because of man's sin. It wasn't just Adam and Eve and the serpent that suffered. It was the earth that suffered as well. And you see that, I think, also in the flood. What is that? That's the earth that's suffering. And the earth after Genesis 3, and certainly after Genesis, 8 or 9, the world is not what it described in Genesis chapter 1.
Never was the same.
Never was the same. And I think that the creation has been groaning ever since. I know here it's groaning, waiting for God to bring the futility that is here to an end. You know, we suffer all the floods and drought and earthquake and tornadoes and hurricanes. Don't read that in Genesis 1. You read, when did that come into existence? Came into existence. I think that flood began to have these kinds of things, all brought about man's sin, both the Genesis 3 and the Genesis 6, were brought about by man's sin, but it not only cast man into this situation where man needed to deliver, but it also cast this creation into a situation where creation needed to deliver. Yes, sir, Mark.
God and our Father in heaven, we're so inspired by your word, Lord. We read Romans and we see the hardships that Christians of the first century went through, saw the hardships that Paul went through, and we are thankful that we no longer have to go through the same sort of persecution, and we pray that continues that way, and that we use the opportunity that we have to be able to spread your word more effectively. We're thankful at this time for your creation, for everything that you've created. We know was all spoken by but a word from you, and we are in awe of your power and your glory in doing that. Lord, at this time we ask that you please be with those who were not able to make it here tonight. We ask that you please be with them and help us to attend to them and any need that they may have, so that we can bring them back at the next appointed time. Lord, we are also pray for Jerry, that everything is okay with him and that he continues to remain healthy so that he can continue your work here. And we pray that we be with him and you be with him and help us to do anything that we can to help him out if he needs it. Lord, we're so thankful for everything that you bless us with and continue to provide for us. You are an awesome God, and we ask that you continue to be with us as we go through this deacon selection process, that we do so peacefully, just like our elder selection process went through. And we pray for the newly appointed elders that they lead this church in the direction that you would have it to go, so that we can continue to grow, bring more souls to you, and glorify your name. Lord, we're thankful for everything that you've blessed us with, and it's in your Son, Jesus' most holy name that we pray. Amen.